Continuing on, we are still in verse 17, where we are told not to be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The overall will of God for our daily life is holiness and obedience to God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification," which implied at the point he was talking about, "to abstain from sexual immorality." Verse 4, "that each of you should know how to possess his own body or vessel in sanctification and honor, and not," verse 5, "in the lust of passions like the Gentiles who do not know God." And then he adds further here, "for the Christian, that no one take advantage or defraud his brother," or sister means here, "in this matter." What matter? And sexual things. The Christian is to be very careful. It's bad enough to be lured by the world, but to cause another Christian to fall into sexual immorality, he gives the danger here, which we do not find often given this clearly, defraud, to cause your brother or sister to stumble by seducing them to sexual fornication, is basically what he's talking about here. And he says, for in this particular matters, he said, "the Lord is an avenger of all such." And this interesting, the strong word. He's saying, it doesn't matter if you're spirit-filled. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian. If you fall into this and lure someone else into this or go along with it, God is going to avenge. See, and who's he talking to here? The Christian who's fallen into this, and evidently true repentance and change is not forthcoming. God will make him his enemy. He said he would. As James Apostle said, "you who love the world," or "you are desiring the captivation of the world," he said, "don't you know you made God your enemy?" He made it very plain that if you cease walking in the Lord and you fall into various sins, you better immediately deal with them and be judged by the Lord if necessary, because even Paul said, if we judge ourselves, we will not be, it means we shall not get the full judgment. David got judged, though, and some of the punishment for his one-night stand followed him to the end of his life. Yet he did not get the full wrath that God could have killed him for it, and it would have been his right to do it. So we have to be careful. He's warning the Christians not to be seducing, luring other Christians into a sinful sexual relationship. And he said, "for God is the avenger of all such, whether it's sinner or a Christian who's fallen into sin, he treats them the same." See, that's what he's telling them. Therefore, the injunction by the Lord and the apostles often was repent quickly. As Paul would say, perhaps you've been disqualified. They didn't mince no words. They didn't say, oh, you can go along and play around with your sin. God will be gracious. No such teaching in Scripture. God guarantees no grace for those who walk into sin. Remember we said in the previous lesson, the principle of the word still applies from the prophet Ezekiel, when the Lord said, at any time I pronounce, I will do good or prophesy good to a nation, a people. It applies to individual. And if they turn that day unto sin, he said, and they die, I will not remember any good they did, and they will die in their wickedness. See, that's the other thing. People don't understand that God has the right to cut anybody off in their sin. And those who have been given more grace and more insight, he may hold them to a higher standard and make an example of them. This is why Paul said that elders and pastors, when they fell into sin that was obvious and gross, he said, you rebuke them before everybody. You don't hide the matter. You don't cover it up. You expose them. See, it's interesting. He didn't say you did that always to a novice or a babe. But he said, those in authority, those who your leaders, he said, rebuke them sharply and openly that they'll learn not to sin. So we see that God attitude a little different to those who's given more authority. And then he says, for God did not call us to impurity, but into holiness. And then he ends with verse 8. And therefore he rejects what I'm telling you. He said he don't reject man's words or advice, but he's rejecting God who has given us his Holy Spirit. The implication being that you have been given the Holy Spirit, and if you reject God, the Holy Spirit may reject you. The Holy Spirit may not strive with you. The Holy Spirit may avenge and withdraw and disqualify you. So this was the instructions that the apostle was giving, as the general will of God is our daily sanctification. So we say that many seek God's will in various things, yet they do not lay the foundation of daily obedience and holiness before God. All ministries, all works are vain or empty if holiness is not the daily walk of the Christian. There's where the wood, hay, and stubble, there's where the foolishness comes in that may impress other people because they only see the outward. But God judges the motive and intent, and many people's great so-called virtues and kindnesses and giving and mercies and helps, God despises it. What does the word say? The sacrifices of the wicked are detestable unto the Lord. Abomination means he despises it. Why? Because he sees it as hypocrisy, one of the greater sins. So he's not interested in what people do if their heart is not right with him on a daily basis. Everything they do is wasted. And not only is it wasted, it might fool people, as the Pharisees did to a degree, that God holds greater sin against them, the sin of hypocrisy and deceit. Okay? So many of the Pharisees, as Jesus told them, they strained at gnats. It means small matters. They were very exact to make sure they got it right. Letter of the law, every little detail, but they swallowed camels. The Pharisees as a whole, they kept so many laws and regulations that even Moses did not give them and added many more. It's believed that Moses' commands covered less than 50 instructions and various things, where at the time Jesus came along, the Pharisees had 600 and some rules and regulations, and he reproved them for this. And they were so exact on these that they looked down on the common people as being sinners because they didn't observe all of these minute things. And yet Jesus said, but you're hypocrites and adulterers and covetous, and you shall receive the greater damnation. See, they strained at the wrong things. They bothered with the wrong thing, and they missed, as he said, the love of God and compassion for the common people and the ignorant people. They missed all of this, which the law considered the greater of the rules, to love your neighbor as God. And then all of the other things, the tithing, the rituals, he said, that's fine then. But if you do those and the foundation's wrong, then you're deceived and you're a hypocrite. And that's what he told the Pharisees they were. You can see why they hated him so much. So we have many who are deceived in their serving of the Lord. Often it is false. Much of what they do that impresses people, and people, oh, isn't he a fine Christian? Look how generous he is. Look how he does this and that, and always has a good word. The word says it's wood, hay, and stubble at the best. At the best, that's what it is. But it has no spiritual value. And because God knows motive and intent, with some people, he judges and stores up wrath because he sees them as a hypocrite, and he'd rather for them to do nothing but get their heart right. He's not interested in anything else that they do. The sacrifices of the wicked are detestable to the Lord. Even God says, their prayers I will detest. The thief and the prostitute that would offer offerings to the Lord, they were to be refused because, see, their means of income was by sinful means. And God said, don't you dare offer me that. He would bring a curse on them if they did this. So that's the same with the deceived and the hypocrite. All of their good is not good before God. He sees motive and intent. Okay, Ephesians 18, we're still in chapter 5. After he says immediately, understand what the will of the Lord is, then he goes to this subject. Do not get drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Quite possible, verse 4, when he was speaking, remember, about the foolish and silly talking and coarse jesting, we assume, and it could be, that they were doing this because they were drinking too much. They were going beyond in the normal use of wine to where it was carrying them past their inhibitions. See, that's what too much alcohol does. It begins to take over and numb the senses of the will and the conscience. People are more readily to practice and experiment with various sins when they are drinking than when they are sober. So it does have an effect. So buzzed minds are drunk minds. That is very true. So the clear command is not to get drunk. You find no excuse for this, and God does not accept it. Apostle Paul in several statements said, no drunkard has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. See, alcohol has become their God, the same as people who give themselves over to drugs to escape the world they're in. That is not permissible by the Lord. Many people take drugs to be numb. They don't want to feel. They don't want to face reality. And the Christian has to face reality that he lives in a world of spiritual conflict, that in this life we have sorrow and grief, we have pain, we have suffering, we have various things we have to endure and overcome in this spiritual probation. So no drunk will enter the kingdom of heaven, and anyone who dies drunk will forfeit heaven, the same as he dies in adultery or fornication or various other gross sins. He cannot be given assurance because he's died in his sins. So he gives the corresponding, if you're not to be drunk with wine, for that is sinful, that is being under control, and you cannot readily discern, and your conscience will not be as alert. That's why he's warning them. So what is the Christian to do, he says, but, he adds this very clearly, but if you're not to get drunk with wine, what are you to do? He says, but be filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart, that's your spirit and mind, unto the Lord. The results of this filling is spiritual edification to the Christian and outwardly to the body of Christ. Thus the speaking to one another. The psalms and hymns, psalms were actually, he's referring to the book of Psalms, hymns are believed to be spiritual songs written and sung in the church under inspiration. Singing and making melody with your spirit, notice he says, that's the heart, your mind and voice expressing this to the Lord. So worship and praise and vocal expression unto God is what he's talking about, should be the thing you're focused on. Isn't it interesting, the Holy Spirit was likened, and the baptism of the Spirit, as to new wine. Remember at Pentecost, the neighbors thought these people had drank too much. See, because they were being affected differently, but Peter was clear to tell them, we haven't been drinking, it's only early in the day. But they saw that they were responding to a joy and the Holy Spirit in a way that went beyond normal, and that's what they expected out of people who drank too much, that they acted strange, they did strange things when they had too much alcohol. So the new wine is associated with a clearer relationship or a momentarily experience with the Lord that is not of the normal everyday walk. People have experiences when they are closer to God. They sense God's presence, and it doesn't continue because, as the scripture says, we walk and live by faith and not by sight. But in between these, we have moments when the Spirit magnifies himself and various attributes of what he wants us to see and experience. The problem is many people want to live there, but they're not realistic. We have to live in the real world. But it's good at times that we not only have to experience deep sorrow and deep grief, but the spirit often can do this for the person in those states and lift them out of the norm where their deep sorrow and grief is superseded by a deep peace and joy in the Lord and in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Thus, again, it was called the infilling, was often called the new wine. The effect on the person took them beyond, in a sense, the normal every day. The continuation in verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Okay, giving thanks here. It is a part of this expression of worship, especially when the Holy Spirit was moving among people, among the gathering, and the Spirit would not only move on them individually and corporately, but then we would see various manifestations of the word gifts to produce further edification to the body of Christ. See, this would be the time and place, and later Paul speaks of this, where prophecy and speaking in tongues was permitted, and the tongues that were permitted publicly. Otherwise, we've seen that in general, Paul did say he spoke in tongues more than everyone, but not publicly. He said he mainly emphasized its privacy, and then he gave instructions of when it could be given or spoken openly to the whole congregation or the gathering. But all of this is the results of being filled with the Spirit. It's spoken of where often the baptism of the Holy Spirit was spoken of as a unique experience. The filling of the Spirit was spoken of as something that continually happened on and off as the various moves of the Lord came upon the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we'll read several scriptures because they're worth using here. We'll go to verse 12, even so, since you are zealous for spirituals or gifts, let it be, is the implication in italics, for the edification of the church that you should excel, that its purpose was not for your own edification. He's talking about spiritual gifts now. When people minister and have certain gifts move through them, he's telling you the benefit is for others. You're merely the vessel. You're not the end result of this. See, therefore, the love that Paul talked about that all Christians were to have, and if they didn't, he said all the gifts were irrelevant to them and did not give them any spiritual value. Because, see, all the gifts of the Spirit, if motivated by the love of God, always give something to someone else to reveals the kindness and nature of God. They were not self-absorbed gifts. It's interesting, we do not find places, clearly, if there were exceptions to the rule, that does not, again, negate the norm, where people prophesied to themselves and gave messages to themselves. This rarely happened. And speaking in tongues could be the exception, but again, it would not be for public use in that particular order. He says, therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret, he may explain what's going on. For if I pray in a foreign language or a tongue, my spirit prays. So he states a fact that there is something spiritual going on. That the person, when is filled with the Spirit and the Spirit's moving, a person will at times speak in tongues, yet his mind does not comprehend exactly what he's saying. But he understands something's going on. Paul explains what's going on later. But he says, my understanding, my mind cannot comprehend exactly what's going on. And Paul thought and believed rightly so that in the gathering of other people, if you're going to do this, other people need to know what's being said. That if you're doing it by yourself under inspiration, it's not always necessary to know what's being said. The person understands spiritually that he's offering thanks and he's praying in another spiritual mode that in a sense supersedes the understanding of the mind. So he says, what is the end results that you're after is what he means. I will pray with the spirit. Now he's speaking of speaking in tongues here. He called it a spiritual praying. I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I also will sing with the understanding. So when he comes back up to verse 19 where we were, he's saying when they were filled with the Spirit that they were to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So this may be what he's talking about, that during this time, not only was it done, as we would say, prophesying, that simply means speaking the will and mind of God or offering praise to him in a known language. People understood what's saying, but also in what we call, some translate the unknown, simply because it means it's not in the language that the people are understanding. Some would call it a heavenly language, where at Pentecost, the sign was it was earthly foreign languages, so that the foreigner who was coming, the foreign Jew who was coming to Jerusalem for the Day of Atonement and the feast and the tabernacle and all these things, he understood when he heard these Christians speaking in his language the praises of God, even though the individual Christian doing this didn't know what he was saying. See, his mind, he only understood he was praising God and speaking. And when we understand what they said, they, in a sense, almost preached the gospel. The magnification or prophecy was to speak of what Jesus had done and who he was, and telling them to receive the message. So this is what was going on. So Paul is equating, he wants the same thing done if it's going to be publicly done and the person's going to address the whole congregation as a message, that he should and must interpret it, or he's to pray quietly to himself. And see, we find when people are praising or singing, everybody can do this at one time, but everybody cannot preach and exhort and teach at one time, because nobody's hearing what's being said. And that's why Paul put the emphasis here, that this was where everybody should know what's being said and what's going on. As he said, otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, he's given us a definition here, that people who pray in tongues and sing in tongues, they are blessing somebody. They are either calling down God's blessing on the Christians, or they are magnifying and worshiping God in praise and giving thanks, is what he's saying. Because notice how he interprets this. How can people say amen to what you're saying if they don't know what you're saying? At your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say. See, he's given us another revelation here. Not only are they blessing with the Spirit, but that blessing is in verse 17. For indeed you give thanks well. So the person praying in tongues and privately praying or quietly, he's thanking God. He's praising God. And Paul says, and you do this well. He commends this. He has no reproof for it. But he said, but other people are not edified. See, he's saying that's between you and God. So he says, I thank God I speak with tongues more than you all. Isn't this astounding? More people who come against the speaking of tongues, and yet Paul the apostle claimed that he spoke in tongues more than anybody did. Isn't that astounding? How would he know that? He knew that by revelation. How would he know that? Because he was given apostolic insight, and he was being given a revelation that even the other apostles at the time were not getting. And probably because it was a much part of his prayer, private prayer and praise, and his intercessions. He was entered into speaking in mysteries, and the Spirit was in tune to what he was doing. So he was not putting down tongues. Paul puts down tongues that are not interpreted publicly in the body. But he said, I speak with tongues more than anybody. But he didn't do it publicly, or he rarely did it publicly. We have no instance of him doing it. But he said he did it more than anybody. Yet in the church, so he's implying that my speaking more than anybody was mainly in private, and private prayer and intercession. But in the gathering of the body of Christ is what he's talking about. I would rather speak five words with my understanding. These five words he's implying is prophecy, is teaching, is exhortation, instruction. He's saying, I'd rather do that. Five words. Why? He said, because I can teach others. He implied that speaking in tongues and prophecy, when it's understood and interpreted, it was to reveal. It was to teach something about what was going on individually, what was being said, or it would magnify God and revealing the gospel and the teaching of God's word clearer to people at that time. And he said, but I would rather speak these five words. We would say, I'd rather speak five words in English than 10,000 words in Chinese if I don't understand Chinese. So the relevance is to speak 10,000 words, it would take you quite a while. It might take you 10 minutes or so to half an hour. And he's saying, in a sense, it's profitless though. Nobody around you is going to comprehend what you're saying. So he was saying that mainly the gifts of the Spirit were for the edification of the gathering of the body of Christ, the ministry of the word. And that's why prophecy came in. It was for this purpose. Yet we find Paul with five other people at one time. They were prophesying and interpreting what was going on, and the Holy Spirit was speaking through them, thus saith the word, and there was only five of them together, said they were prophets and teachers. So it's interesting that this is, again, getting back to 17, 18, and 19, this would be where prophecy and speaking of tongues would come in, because he's speaking about people being refilled or filled with the Spirit, or the Spirit moving upon them at that particular time. Okay? So it appears all were worshiping and praying together, yet individually. So we hear this when people are singing and praising. We hear individuals off talking to the Lord, some privately, quietly singing or singing something, and many people can do this. And then there was a time that now someone must speak to the whole gathering for edification, and that's what God intended these gifts and word ministries to do. So we're talking more of what we would say a unique or special move that maybe was not the everyday. It was more so then probably than we would experience today. And so as the gathering together of the exhorters and the teachers did, sometimes they would sing, it appears, in heavenly languages, in tongues, and they were not understood, but for momentarily that was acceptable. Yet if someone was going to continue openly and try to go up to address the congregation, Paul's thing was, if you're going to speak in tongues, then you have the same anointing to interpret that. And people cannot do that and do not have the faith and the inspiration. They're supposed to be praying quietly between them and the Lord. The main element of speaking or singing in tongues, we will see and have seen, is for praise and giving of thanks. So that was the main purpose. Prophesying was to teach, to edify, to comfort, to exhort. That's why it was the highest sought and the highest valuable of the overall gifts if it was being operated corporately in the church. That's why Paul said, seek a spiritual gift, but rather that you could prophesy. See, because prophesying simply was a person exhorting, teaching, expounding on God's word under inspiration. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, as conviction of sin, was able and went through to the man's spirit and mind in a more stronger spiritual method than normal teaching and instruction or preaching would do. And verse 20, a continuation, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, even to the Father. That was the purpose, that general prayer and giving of thanks is addressed often to the Father, or if it's done to the Son, as the scripture teaches, and it seems like the apostles did both, to address one was to address the other. It's like no one was offended. Until Jesus resurrected and ascended to heaven, he had given them instructions they were to pray mainly to the Father. After that, they prayed directly to him, seeing that he was the glorified Lord, that he was one with God and Jehovah. They had no problem seeing that there was no distinction. So sometimes they prayed to the Father in his name. Sometimes they addressed the Lord directly. And they did the same at times to the Holy Spirit. See, they simply, by the clearer understanding that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, but when his glory returned to him, he was full use of his divinity. He and the Father came and made their abode by the Holy Spirit in the believer. And he said, I will come and we will live with you. But see, the Holy Spirit is God as the Father is God and as the Son is God. So he made no distinction or separation during those times. Okay. And so, verse 21, and he adds this, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Okay, we're not going to have time to go into verse 21, so we will do that in the next lesson. Lord, give us wisdom, give us understanding, give us practical application of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.